And let's see what Luke, now under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has for us to learn in this passage this morning. Actually, having dealt with the birth narratives of both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, and giving this single glimpse into the childhood of our Lord when he visited the temple at age 12, in chapter 3, Luke now goes back to the beginning of the ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. So he's changing pictures now, taking us back, bringing the spotlight now back upon John the Baptist and the beginning of his ministry as he begins to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So we'll look at the first 6 verses together this morning. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What we see in this particular account is the beginnings of John's ministry. And I think it's important to recognize that when we begin reading, the Spirit of God thought it important to establish the historical timing of John's ministry. And we see that primarily given to us in verses 1 and 2. And within this section, there are 6 chronological pegs given to us to hang the calendar for these events. And as we work through these, we can basically surmise the timing of the beginning of John's ministry. And of course, we know that our Lord's ministry began soon afterwards. But let's briefly work through this and at least try to identify the main characters that are presented in this passage. Luke begins with the reign of Tiberius Caesar and says that John's ministry began in the 15th year of that reign. Now, Tiberius Caesar basically came to power in A.D. 14, and he ruled after the death of Emperor Augustus. So Tiberius Caesar, after Julius Caesar, was the third Caesar, basically to rule over the Roman Empire. Now, the fact that he came into power at A.D. 14, if you add 15 years to that, you would surmise that John the Baptist basically started his ministry in about 29 A.D. Now, that would seem quite simple. Some also argue, however, that the 15th year of this reign shouldn't begin when he officially became the emperor, but about 2 years previously when the Roman Senate basically made him the acting emperor. It didn't actually take place officially until two years later, but some suggest that this 15th year should be started at about A.D. 12, which would make the beginning of John's ministry around A.D. 26. So A.D. 26 to A.D. 29 is the spread of years that the scholars suggest that John's ministry basically began. Notice also, as we read through this, that it was during the reign of Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea. Now, back in the early accounts of Matthew, we find that there was a King Herod that ruled during the years of our Lord's birth. Now, this was the King Herod that we read of in Matthew chapter 2 that met the Magi. This was the King Herod that ultimately slaughtered all the baby boys from 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. But this King Herod, that particular King Herod, was called Herod the Great. And he died within a few months after the birth of our Lord. Now, once he died, his kingdom, according to his will, was to be divided among his 3 sons. Now, one of those sons had the name of Archelaus. And he was a very wicked young man, and he was to rule that area of Judea. His other 2 sons are mentioned here in just a second. they are ruling other areas, but Judea, where Jerusalem is to be ruled by Archelaus. He was a very wicked man, and eventually the Romans acknowledged that he was such a vile person that they removed him from office around AD 6. There is somewhat of a revolving door at that point. Many people came and ruled over Judea for a period of time until Pontius Pilate was appointed by the Romans to rule over Judea. So he was the governor basically from the years of 26 to 36, and he was ruling over Judea during this time when our Lord and John the Baptist ministries begin. As we go on to read, we read of Herod, who is Tetrarch of Galilee. Now this Herod was one of the other sons of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas that we read of, who eventually imprisoned John and had him beheaded. That's this Herod. He was the son of Herod the Great that ruled when John and Jesus were born. So this is another one of his sons. A third son of Herod the Great was Philip, and he was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and these are areas farther north. And so this is the third son of Herod the Great that now has a portion of the land. By the way, the titles tetrarch, some suggest that they mean a ruler over a fourth. And basically, the kingdom that King Herod the Great, who reigned during the birth of John and Jesus, that kingdom was eventually split out into four parts. So the rulers of those four parts were called tetrarchs, that is, ruler of a fourth. Some suggest that's the meaning of that particular title. And then the fourth area was ruled by this Lysanias, who is tetrarch of Abilene. That's another region that's up farther north. You can look at a map and identify exactly where these areas are. We also find in verse 2 that this was during the reign of basically two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now this is quite unusual because the Old Testament ordained that really there should only be one high priest who is in power at a given point in time. And Annas was the one who was put into power in about early on, but because he did not serve well according to the viewpoint of the Romans, he eventually was brought down and replaced by a number of other high priests, eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas. However, Annas stayed in the background, continued to have a tremendous amount of authority. He was basically the ruling spirit of the Sanhedrin, and he was still viewed as the unofficial high priest. The Romans had put in Caiaphas because Caiaphas apparently had more of a submissive spirit to the agenda of the Roman government. So according to the Roman view, it was Caiaphas, but still Annas, who was his father-in-law, wielded a tremendous amount of influence. And so when they spoke of the high priest, they would speak of both Annas and Caiaphas in that position. So what we learn from this, and what I think Luke is trying to communicate to us, is two things. That the ministry of John the Baptist, and eventually that of our Lord himself, are rooted in history. Now, given our day and age when there's so much liberalism that's moving in and out of the church, many of these things are not believed today. There's a great unbelieving spirit within Christianity at large. There is this notion of mythology that Christ wasn't even a historical figure. And of course, what Luke is proving to us that in fact all of these events do occur in history. And here are some of the Roman rulers that are in charge at the time. And we have to recognize that in light of verse 1, one of the things Luke is trying to indicate to us is that Israel is under the dominion of a foreign power. And so he lists all these Roman leaders that are basically ruling over portions of the Holy Land to prove to everybody that within this context there is a great looking for the Messiah who would deliver them from this foreign oppressive government. Now the problem with Israel, of course, is that they were looking for the wrong kind of a Messiah, but we'll look more at that in just a second. So given these historical circumstances, we find in verse 2, that the Word of God comes to John while he's out in the wilderness. Now hold your place here and turn over to Matthew chapter 3, and let me just briefly comment on a few facts that Luke does not record about John the Baptist. I want to look primarily at his dress. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, we read this about John. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, the locusts here are the insects. And I've read all these kinds of events that this was, you know, just drippings off a locust tree. No, these were the insects that he would have found as food as he lived out in the desert. That's my understanding of what this is referring to. But notice what he wore. He wore a garment made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Why did he wear that? Is there any reason for why the Spirit of God recorded that? Well, it's very interesting that this, of course, is how Elijah had dressed himself up. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as a hairy man, not so much referring to a lush amount of hair on his head, but that his appearance was hairy because he wore a garment of hair. And also it tells us back in that verse, 2 Kings 1:8, that he wore a leather girdle. Now what we know from this is that John the Baptist is coming to fulfill the prophecy of Elijah, so that he's even dressing up as Elijah to show the parallel. Now, several months ago, when we were back in Luke chapter 1, I took a whole lesson to show you that John the Baptist does indeed fulfill the prophecy of Elijah's coming. And I won't review any of that with you other than to point this out, that even in his dress, there is a visual parallel between Elijah in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New Testament. He even looked like Elijah. And as Elijah spent much of his time out in the wilderness, so did John the Baptist, to show the important link there between the two men. Now notice back in Luke 3 now that the Word of God came to John when he's in the wilderness at the end of verse 2. Now what's interesting about this is that John the Baptist, of course, was a priest by birth. That's why Zacharias is mentioned again in verse 2. John was the son of Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest, so that he had every right to enter into the priesthood. But he chose to abandon his family's calling for a higher calling. And that's what the Lord had ordained him for and chosen him for, and of course set him apart for. So John the Baptist basically has left the priesthood, basically was never a part of the priesthood, and is living somewhat as a recluse, leaving the glory of Jerusalem for the barrenness of the desert. Now, why did the Lord send him out into the desert? Well, I think for several reasons. First, John was to be removed from the world. He was to be isolated from all that was going on in Jerusalem, all that was going on in the typical political, religious environment of that day and age. And he was to be aloof from that, in part to bring condemnation upon all that was going on in Jerusalem. So he was aloof, he was out in the wilderness, as if saying, I will not be contaminated by that false religion going on in Jerusalem. And that's one reason, I believe, why he was removed out into the wilderness. Now this is not so much an example for us to follow. This was a unique calling for John the Baptist. We're not to see in this the reason that some people find for totally removing themselves from this world. We're to live in the world, and we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But in John's ministry, God specifically removed him out to where he lived basically by himself in the wilderness. Another reason for this is that it was to prepare him for his own ministry. Well, living in the wilderness was a very harsh environment, and the harshness of that environment was in part to prepare John for the harshness of his own ministry. Because he was to come to a nation sick with sin. And he was to come with a very difficult message, a message of repentance. And of course, there is a sense in which the harshness of his life was to measure up to the harshness of his ministry. When a physician attempts to cure someone with a tumor, you can't do it with a pat on the back. There are harsh measures at times in dealing with people's sin, and it seems to me that living in the wilderness, which apparently he did for many years, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 80, was to speak somewhat of his training for the message he was to bring to Israel. Wilderness and desert areas are oftentimes where God speaks to people. That's where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, was in the Sinai desert or in that mountainous region of wilderness. It's also a place of testing and purification, as we see Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Christ being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And so it's not unusual that in this very severe and harsh area that the Lord God would send forth His specific call to John, telling him to initiate his ministry. Well, the calling of John is presented also in verse 2, and it merely just says the Word of God came to John. If you know anything about the Old Testament Scriptures, this reminds us of how prophets were called in the Old Testament. It would oftentimes say that the Word of God came to so-and-so, and he would go and carry out the will of God. This is language to remind us that John is a prophet, and he's being called of God for a very special ministry. Well, now let's look at the prophetic timing of John's ministry. Luke has given us basically the historical timing of his ministry in verse 1 and 2. And now let's look at the prophetic timing of John's ministry. Looking at verse 3 and following. And he came into all the districts around the Jordan. Now, if you can visualize a map of the Holy Land in your mind, John the Baptist basically ministered in those surrounding regions of the Jordan Valley. And as the Jordan went from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, he was basically on both sides of that, ministering and preaching. So this is the general area that John is going to minister to. So he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. So what Luke is saying is that John's ministry is basically the fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, comes this whole section of Isaiah which speaks comfort to God's people. And of course, these religious leaders have now come to him, and they're accusing him that he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, which is one of the names of Satan. And then Christ responds to that objection in verse 20 when he says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, if it has come, then it is there. And the idea that Christ only offered them a kingdom which they rejected, therefore that kingdom was postponed, does not fit with this verse, because it says, if I am doing this by the finger of God, which he was, no one denies that, then the kingdom of God has come. And it also teaches us, very importantly, that the nature of the kingdom that Christ was bringing was not primarily a political kingdom. Later on there would be aspects of that, but it was primarily a kingdom of spiritual power, so that his rule over the devils and casting out those enemies is what the initial phase of the kingdom of Christ is all about. So the kingdom came. It was not postponed. It came. Also, look at Luke chapter 16, verse 16. And I'm tempted to launch into a very lengthy treatment of this whole issue, and I will, but not this morning. We'll have many opportunities in studying the kingdom of God as we work through Luke. So I'm just merely giving you a couple of verses to tell you why I hold the position that I do. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, again, Christ is speaking, and he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Now notice that is in the present tense. Everyone is forcing his way into it. So even at this point in Christ's ministry, people were forcing their way into the kingdom. So the kingdom was there, the kingdom of God was in existence, and people were actually coming into the kingdom. So how can you say the kingdom was postponed? Now the reason why they hold that position is primarily because they basically view the messianic ministry of Christ the way the Jews did. And it was an erroneous view. It was not a complete view. Because they thought, and they were looking for, the coming of the Messiah who would basically overthrow all their physical enemies, primarily the Roman Empire, kick out all the Romans, kick out all the Greeks, and establish Israel as the ruling nation of all the nations of the earth. And so their concept of a Messiah was one who would come with a military victory and give Israel the right to rule again. Well, obviously, when Christ came, that was not the initial thrust of his ministry. His ministry was to come and to deliver people from another kind of enemy, primarily sin and death. And that was why it was so difficult for the Jews to understand this, because they had no problem with the idea of them being sinners. See, they thought they were saved by virtue of the fact that they were children of Abraham. A very thing, by the way, that John is going to address, and we'll look at it later on in this passage. But they thought that because they were Jews, their salvation was guaranteed. They weren't worrying about having to be saved. They thought they were saved. So that was a done deal for them. It was an issue that was not an issue for them. What they were concerned about was the physical oppression that they were under. They were totally blind to their own vileness and wickedness and sinfulness. And Christ came to address that issue. That's why they totally misunderstood this first part of his ministry. But this interpretation of the kingdom being postponed is not one that I think best fits with the teaching of the New Testament. Also, it is not primarily a political kingdom at this phase of its outworking. It's primarily a spiritual kingdom, and those other aspects are to come later. So what we see in Luke's quoting of Isaiah chapter 40 is that John the Baptist's ministry is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The prophecy which announced this voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." When the ravines will be filled up, the mountains will be brought low, the crooked will be made straight, rough roads will be made smooth. All of that occurred in John's ministry. Now, it didn't occur literally, so how must we interpret it? Figuratively. Because this is what John comes to preach. He is a voice crying in the wilderness in verse 4, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And as he begins to expound on that through the words of Isaiah, the way those paths are made straight is that every objection that's before the coming of the Lord must be dealt with so that God can come and bring his salvation into the midst of the people. Now, this actually comes from an event that would have occurred in the time period, because oftentimes before a monarch left his throne and went out to visit other parts of his kingdom, they would send forth these road construction people who would basically smooth out any bad road so he would have an easy way traveling around. And this is used figuratively for the coming of the Lord God, primarily Jesus Christ, in his role as Savior to the people. But it's figurative language. What John the Baptist did was exactly what this is saying he was to do in figurative language. And notice that all this language is basically that of road construction. It's the idea that through John's ministry, he would prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Not literally get out and move rocks around, but to deal with the obstacles in people's hearts. Now, this is exactly what John did through this preaching of repentance. So, in effect, what you're reading here in verse 4 and 5 that Isaiah quotes, Isaiah gives, and Luke is quoting it, is all an analogy or a figure of the preaching of repentance that John the Baptist did. And through preaching repentance, people dealt with their sins, and these high, lofty mountains were brought low, and these low thoughts of God were brought up, and all these are internal changes that were to occur in the hearts of people. And it's described in this figurative language, but it's used in this particular way. Now, this should not be striking or unusual for us, because Christ uses figurative language. The Old Testament prophecies are full of figurative language. Remember, even in the language of our Lord, he said, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move." Do you think Christ really was trying to help his disciples become exterior decorators? "You know, I really don't like where that mountain is. I think I'll move this mountain over here. It must look much better over by these trees." Do you think he's really trying to give his disciples the ability to move around geographical features? No, that he's using mountains there in a figurative sense. And it's the same way that Isaiah is using it also. Now, when you look at this, there are several key features that John is going to fulfill in his ministry in this quotation from Isaiah. Notice there are four of them. John, by the way, is the voice crying in the wilderness. And what he's saying is, "Make ready the way of the Lord." He is preaching the people that the Messiah is coming. You need to be ready for His coming. So the first aspect of His ministry is that people need to make themselves ready. They need to be prepared for His coming. The time is now. Messiah is on His way. The Lord is coming. Make yourself ready for His coming. That's the first feature of His preaching. Secondly, they are to straighten out the road. We find this in the next phrase, make His path straight. And then look down at verse 5, and the crooked shall become straight. And this aspect of taking that which is crooked, say a crooked road, and making it straight, is speaking, I think, in figurative language of whatever is transgressing the law of God needs to be corrected. If your life is described as a crooked road, and you're not on the straight and narrow road, but you're transgressing off the Word of God, living on a crooked road, living a crooked life, bent and twisted by sin, you need to make that crooked way straight. You need to clean up your act. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. You need to look at your sin and repent. And so it's speaking in figurative language of correcting whatever is crooked or has gone beyond the boundaries of Scripture and repent of that particular sin. All double-mindedness must be narrowed and brought into the narrow way. And that's a part of what John's ministry of repentance is to accomplish. The third aspect of his ministry is that of leveling the road. And we see this as, for example, in verse 5, every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And this particular idea, ravines are very deep gullies with cliffs on both sides. They're to be filled up. And some of the commentators speak of this as low thoughts of God must be given up and lowly sins must be abandoned and filled in with the grace of God. And every mountain shall be brought low. It's maybe speaking of the incredible pride that was found among Judaism at this point in time. Whatever is exalting itself in the sight of God needs to be humbled and be made low. Repent of your sin. Repent of your pride. Repent of your arrogance. Be brought low before the coming of the Lord. It's interesting. This is similar, I think, to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, when he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what John was preaching. He was addressing their sin, calling upon them to repent, to bring down those lofty mountains of pride, to bring up the groveling depths of sin, level it out, repent of their sin, be ready for the coming of the Messiah. The fourth aspect of this is to make the rough road smooth. And Spurgeon speaks of this in terms that all stumbling blocks of sin must be removed, thorns and briars of rebellion must be uprooted. And so when you look at this, obviously Luke is saying that what Isaiah wrote about is what John is doing. So John's ministry of preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 3, is exactly what Isaiah said would occur. So what John was doing is doing exactly what these words are saying, but not in a literal sense, in a figurative sense, that every heart would be prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and salvation comes to those who repent of their sins. And again, as you look at this, and just about of all the commentaries that I've read on this passage, all agree that this is a proper understanding of it, almost without exception. And I think, again, what Luke is doing is he's showing that Isaiah is concerned primarily with the hearts of men to make themselves ready for the coming of the Lord. And much of what follows from verse 7 all the way down through verse 14 is an exposition of this ministry of repentance, of these mountains being brought down and these valleys being filled up and the crooked way being made straight. And that's exactly what we're going to see as actually viewing the way in which this figurative language is being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. Therefore, repentance is God's spiritual bulldozer which plows up the rugged and hardened land of unbelief to enable a new road of the Spirit to be built. That's what this is all about. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the first one to go out to Israel, dead in her sin, deceived in her self-righteousness, totally blind to her sinfulness, and pronounce upon them their sin and their need of repentance, lest the coming wrath of God consume them. And what he was doing through his ministry was basically being a spiritual bulldozer in the hands of God, plowing through those massive rocks and mountains of pride, filling up all those gullies of sin, those ravines of wickedness, and making the road level for the coming of Christ to his own people. And that is the ministry of John the Baptist, which Isaiah talked about, which Luke confirms as being fulfilled in the ministry of John. And that's exactly what he did. And many people repented of their sins as the coming of the Messiah was upon them. A.W. Pink said, "An unrepentant heart is no more able to receive Christ than a room with boarded up windows can receive the light of the sun." And so before Christ hits the scene, what John the Baptist is doing is this important ministry of basically plowing up the ground, plowing up the hardness of their hearts, plowing up the toughness of their own callous souls in preparation for the coming of Christ. Now, this is not a works-based salvation. We're not to understand that people are to clean up their life and by virtue of that earn salvation. No. As you see back up in verse 3, the forgiveness of sins comes by repentance. And repentance is a key aspect of the work of God. We also know that this repentance is not a work of man, it is a work of God. Luke clearly teaches that in several places in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, he speaks of God granting repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, God graciously grant to wicked Israel faith and repentance. It's a gift of God bestowed upon God's people. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says basically a similar thing. When Luke also records that when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life." So God gives both Israel and the Gentiles repentance as a sovereign gift of His mercy and His grace. So this was the ministry of John. John was the human agent used by God to confront men with their sin, to employ their minds and their wills in recognizing their sinfulness, and God granted to that mind and granted to those wills the ability to see the depths of their sin and the desire to be set free from the judgment that should come upon those sins, and they repented. Many people repented through the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, what is the true nature of this repentance? We see that this is what John did. We see it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. We see that it has certain incredible effects spiritually within the heart. But what is the true nature of repentance, and just how important is repentance to our salvation? And how can we know if we indeed have truly repented of our sins? If John preached repentance, if Christ Himself comes and preaches repentance, then how important is that message? And what are the aspects of true gospel repentance? And how can we know if, in fact, we have truly repented of our sins? Well, this, I think, will be our study for the next time. But in conclusion, let me point out to you that this doctrine of repentance that is emphasized by John, and we will also see it's emphasized by Christ and Peter and Paul and all the preachers of the gospel, is a message that is grossly neglected today. It's grossly neglected. We preach faith in Christ, and we don't preach repent of our sin today very much. And there's reasons for why that part of the gospel message has been cut out and is no longer being communicated today. We want to look at that. Because if it is that crucial, and we need to understand what this doctrine of repentance is all about and ask the Lord to lead us in making sure that we, too, have repented and have received the forgiveness of our sins. You know, the gospel is quite simply this, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He who stands before you and all of you that are sitting in this room have sinned against God. And there is no way
that you can find any way to save yourself. And true salvation comes to someone first when they recognize that they are a sinner, a helpless, miserable sinner in need of someone else to save them because they cannot save themselves. And that awakening comes with an understanding of their sinfulness before holy God, that we have